Normally start off with telling everybody good morning, but this morning I'll give you a new Hebrew word, Boker Tov. That's good morning in Hebrew, and we heard it every morning as we climbed aboard the bus to get into our adventures for the day. Malia had asked me a couple of times, especially considering our flights issues and getting home at about 2:30 in the morning, Saturday morning, are you going to have somebody else preach for you? I don't think a bunch of wild horses could have kept me from the pulpit this morning. I am a little jet lagged. Hopefully, I don't stumble too much over my words this morning. But before I get started, I want to say thank you to Billy for filling the pulpit last Sunday, to John and Roy Cruz for leading our Wednesday night studies. I was afraid after y'all heard from them, you might not want me to come back, but I'm here. The picture you see over my shoulder here is at En Gedi. And we spent the first 3 days of our trip in Israel in the desert areas, in the regions around the Dead Sea, and Masada, and Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And there's desert all around you. And the Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea because of the salt, the salinization rate there is over 30%. Nothing can live in the Dead Sea. And so there's just this death and this thought of death all around you in the desert. In the middle of the desert, though, you find En Gedi. This small oasis in the midst of all that's around were seven waterfalls. And this picture right here, actually, the historians will tell you that this was once a cave 3,000 years ago. This was the cave we read about where Saul was chasing David, and David cut the edge of the corner of his garment. The reason they say they know it was a cave, and they know it was this area, because it speaks of him hiding where the mountains, where the wild goats are. That's En Gedi. We saw the wild goats coming down the mountainside while we were there. I've got some videos of that. I'll show you whenever we have the Sunday night to get to that. Around the corner from that picture, there's a overhang where stalactites are hanging down. Well, if you know anything about geology, stalactites cannot form in open areas, so that proves that was once a cave. And it was just amazing to be there. And here's one of the smaller waterfalls we were actually able to get. There's a picture of me underneath this waterfall. There's a picture and a video of Malia coming right up to the waterfall and stopping short of getting underneath it. But about half the group went underneath there and let the water fall upon them. And if the lesson in much of those 3 days in the desert was Living Waters, which happens to be the title of our sermon today. And as Billy told you guys last Sunday, the Lord had been laying the message on him about calming the storm, the Lord calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And I texted him that morning, and y'all that were here know that he reiterated that to you guys, that I was standing in the Sea of Galilee praying for him and for the church service that morning. And just shows you the providence of God and how there's nothing random in the universe. As R.C. Sproul says, there's not one rogue molecule in all of creation. They all answer to God. So with that said, living waters. Maim Chaim is the two words in Hebrew for that. There's much more I can say about Israel, but as we said, we'll try to do that in a Sunday evening pretty soon. As we get to our text today, I realize that we've been outside of John 4 for the last 2 weeks, actually, because last week Billy filled in, and the week prior to that was Father's Day, and we preached on leaving a legacy outside of John's gospel. And prior to those messages, we had just completed John 3. So again, God's providence that we concluded a chapter right before we had this break, before we come back to chapter 4. You might remember in John chapter 3, it largely focuses on this encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus. And to remind you, Nicodemus was the teacher of the Jews, a highly religious man who understood and was a teacher, but he came to Jesus at night and asking about salvation and asking, well, actually, he didn't ask about salvation, but Jesus knew what the question was. Speaking of what he should have known, Jesus laid out the prerequisite that we must be born again. And then he speaks to that. And actually, he uses the analogy of water there as well. The analogy of water runs throughout Scripture because we take for granted water. We get up and turn on the shower, we expect it to come on. We turn on the sink to fill a glass of water to put beside our nightstand at night, we expect it to come on, and it does. It's a whole different world over there. It's a whole different world thousands of years ago over there. Jesus spoke extensively in chapter 3 about being born again. And we spent quite a few Sunday mornings unpacking that chapter. It's important to consider the many contrasts between that moment and the one we're about to look at this morning, of the Nicodemus, the highly thought of religious leader, and this Samaritan woman at a well. The contrast is striking, and it should be obvious to us. Nicodemus was the top of the list of religiosity of his day. But chapter 4 brings us to this Jesus encounter with this Samaritan woman, an outcast from the Jews as a Samaritan. Just being a Samaritan, she was an outcast. But even within her own community, she was an outcast. She was an outcast among outcasts, if you will. She was a multiple divorcee, currently living in adultery. We won't unpack that until next week, Lord willing. But it's important to have a basic understanding of those elements of who she is before we begin to look at this encounter. So with that said, if you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. And don't get scared when you see 15 verses up there, because normally that would take me about a month to cover. But this morning, I believe you will see why there's 15 verses to cover. Starting in verse 1. Therefore, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How do you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, being a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, ever. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come back here to draw." Let us pray. Almighty God, Father, Creator, Sovereign Lord over all, we come to you this morning as a needy people. Lord, we need you in every aspect and every moment of our lives. God, we need the living waters. We need to be understanding that we are totally dependent on you for everything. The very breath we draw is a gift from you. So God, this day, let us not lose sight of who you are. Let us not lose sight of the blessings you've poured out upon us. And let us be prepared to share the message of the living waters. God, I commend this service to you, Lord, that you would remove me anywhere that I may be a stumbling block, Lord, that your message be clearly proclaimed and exclaimed this morning. Father, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, the first three of these verses, we've touched on these verses. I didn't put them up there again, but verse 1 through 3, we aren't going to go into great detail on these first verses again. We've talked about them in John chapter 3, if you would remember. But I would remind you in John 4, 1 through 3, that we spoke to the fact that Jesus was now beginning to draw a crowd. John the Baptist had been drawing a crowd. Now Jesus was drawing quite a crowd. The disciples, simply students in the basic sense of the word, that he was making, and that from this group, many were being baptized. I left that verse completely out of hand. Many were being baptized. Now remember, this was not yet Christian baptism. Christian baptism is symbolic of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus was very much walking and talking and teaching and preaching at this time. We talked about this in John chapter 3, so if you were not here for that, I encourage you to go back and listen to it online or Facebook or what have you. These verses even tell us he wasn't doing the baptizing, but his disciples were, although it's credited to him as his disciples. Even so, this led to him leaving Judea and going back to Galilee. Now, I find it interesting, and after spending a few days in Galilee, the Galilean region was basically Jesus' base of operations. This is where he always went back to. There are multiple verses that talk about Jesus went back to Capernaum. Back to Capernaum. And if you've been following along in the blog, they actually have uncovered the home of Peter that they think, well, very, very confident Jesus would have stayed there in that home multiple times. And we were there looking at it. Now, verse 4 tells us he had to pass through Samaria. Well, I just totally left that one out, didn't I? Look in your Bibles instead of up on the board here, because as I said, I was slightly jet-lagged putting this together. Maybe more than slightly. Look at verse 4 in your copy of God's Word. Verse 4 tells us he had to pass through Samaria. Had to. Or maybe your Bible says compelled to, or something of that nature. Now, don't take this to mean there wasn't any other routes, okay? Actually, this was the quickest route, the shortest route, the most direct route back to Galilee. If you look at a map of Israel, just straight up will take you back to Galilee through Samaria. But this was not the route that the majority of Jews would have taken. They had a great disdain for the Samaritans. They didn't care for them at all. They would have even either taken crossed over the Jordan River, went up the east coast of the Jordan River, then came back across into Galilee. Or they would have taken the Via Maris, which is the international highway, which takes you up the coast. Either way, they're going far out of their way, east or west, to avoid Galilee altogether. Why? Why did they hate him so much? Why did they think so lowly of him? Well, they were thought of as half-breeds. They were thought of as outcast. 732, Assyria fell upon the northern 10 kingdoms. This is after Solomon, after the splitting of the kingdom, and Assyria conquered them and took them into captivity, the Jews that were north. Now, some did stay behind, and after the vacuum created by Assyria, several other people groups rushed in to fill that vacuum, as they always do. So what happens then? Well, many of the Jews who stayed behind started intermarrying with these pagans and these who brought their other cultures in. So there's this meshing together of Judaism and their belief of God and all these other cultures that were coming in. So their Jewish heritage was mixed, and the other Jews thought very poorly of them. In their eyes, in the Jews in the south in Judea, their heritage being intermingled in the north would mean there was really no redemption possible for them anymore. Now, we know they think about that in terms of Gentiles, but they thought that same way about the Samaritans. Maybe even hated them more because of where they came from and where they were. Now, Assyria did try to come down and take the southern kingdom as well. King Hezekiah, again, for some Sunday night when we're talking about it, built this amazing water tunnel system to get the water from outside the city of Jerusalem into the city of Jerusalem, and then camouflaged it on the outside so they wouldn't know the water was coming from outside in these tunnels. And I was able to walk through these tunnels, sometimes waters ankle deep, sometimes up to my knees, and narrow passageway, and how they came together starting on separate ends. And it's an amazing story that you'll hear sometime soon. The Jews so detested the Samaritans that if they did happen to come into that region, if they had to walk through Samaria before they came back into Judea or Galilee or wherever they were going outside of that region, they would take their shoes off and make sure their shoes were clean and clear of any dirt or dust from Samaria. They so detested them. They thought that would defile the land to even bring in dirt from this region. Now, you want to talk about hatred of a people group? That's pretty strong hatred of a people group right there. But that brings me to a question. Do we feel that way about any people group? Do we feel that way about any people group? That's a question we must ask ourselves. We should not feel that way about any people group. False religion, homosexuality, whatever, created in the image of God, no one is too far outside the realm of salvation that God can't cause them to be born again and bring them to saving faith. So physical, geographical necessity didn't lead to the fact that Jesus had to go through Samaria. He had other ways he could have taken. But divine necessity did decree that he had to pass through Samaria. in God's providence, this divine appointment that was set up before the foundation of time, this appointment was set. That Jesus would be there at that time, that day, for this encounter that he was about to have. A certain woman is why he had to go that route. Unbeknownst to the woman that we were about to meet. The word for had to was often used by John for a divine mission from the Father. And that's exactly what this was. I think now I got caught up on my slides. John 4, 5, and 6. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Traveling some 20 miles or so on foot, Jesus and his disciples came to this city of Sychar. Probably the same village today that's called Asgar. This town was located on the slope of Mount Ebal, opposite of Mount Gerizim. Now, do those mountains sound familiar? If you weren't reading Deuteronomy 11:29 a moment ago, then you might not know why. But Deuteronomy 11:29 tells us, and it will be when Yahweh your God brings you into the land where you're entering to possess it, that you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Where's the curse? Where's this place? The name Samaria actually comes from the name of the capital city of the north, per King Omri. But it came to represent the whole region. The whole region of Samaria was called Samaria based on the capital city being called Samaria. This town, Sychar, was near a piece of land Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob had bought this piece of land when he returned to Canaan near Shechem, close to Sychar. Jacob gave this land to Joseph before he died. You can reference Genesis 48:22 to read that account. And after Joshua conquered the land, Joseph was buried there. Joshua 24:32 tells us this. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the portion of the field which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 kesot, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. So this site was quite important to Jew and Samaritan alike. Joseph was buried there. Now, tradition puts this well that we're talking about here about half a mile from Sychar. And it was a deep well, probably over 100 foot deep. And it was fed by a spring. Notice also here, Jesus was wearied. Have you noticed that the gospel writers never shy away from the humanity of Jesus? That Jesus is truly man and truly God. Now, if you haven't been here when I've talked about this before, I won't go into great detail, but I believe it's more appropriate to say truly God and truly man. Maybe you're familiar with saying 100% God and 100% man. Well, that's 200%. That makes no sense. Truly God, truly man was our Lord Jesus Christ when he walked this earth. Amen. They never shied away from the fact of his humanity. He was tired. He was weary. He did hunger. He did thirst in his incarnation. Isn't that helpful to think about how he can relate to us in just those simple terms of things we deal with every single day? Now, the sixth hour for a Jew would be the sixth hour from sunrise, roughly 6 a.m. So this would put this time period around noon, high noon. And trust me, or ask Malia if you don't believe me, it is hot in Israel around lunchtime. It's hot in Israel about 7 a.m., the stage was set for this divine appointment. As Jesus sat weary and thirsty, a woman approaches. She came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, immediately for the Jewish reader, maybe not so much for us unless you understand the context, for the Jewish reader, this verse and the previous would tell them a lot. Just this verse alone would tell them a tremendous amount. It's traditional for the woman to be the one to go get the water, as the man would be in the fields or taking care of other labors that were for him to do. But it was quite unusual for it to be done in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, the hottest part of the day. This was quite unusual. Genesis 24:11 tells us this, "And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when the women go out to draw water." That's when they went to draw water. It should be pretty obvious of why, right? It's cooler. The water will be fresh for that evening. All these kind of things make sense. And water fresh for the morning. Now, there were also areas of water closer than half a mile away. There was water closer than half a mile away from this town. So why, in the middle of the day, the heat of the day, would she go half a mile away to go draw water? Now, much of that will be revealed soon enough as we move beyond verse 15. But in short, she carried a great deal of shame, a great deal of humility. She was an outcast, as I've already said, among outcasts. So she would go at a time when she would hope nobody would be there, where she wouldn't have to encounter someone else bearing the shame and humility that she wore. She'd rather walk further away, half a mile away, the hottest part of the day, to avoid everyone else. We probably know someone like that. Perhaps you were that person at one time. Then for Jesus to speak to her was even more taboo in the time. Men didn't often speak to women in public, even their wives. And especially not a rabbi or a teacher would speak to a woman, much less a Samaritan woman, as she said earlier. In a different encounter with another woman, I would bring you to Luke chapter 7, verse 37 through 39. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he, meaning Jesus, was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, crying, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And she kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, saying, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. You weren't to talk to a woman. You especially weren't to talk to a woman in public that was a known sinner. And yet Jesus was allowing her to do this. This goes against the belief of the Jews that salvation is only for them. This is contrary to the fact that what somebody may talk to you as you're talking to them or witnessing to them. Well, let me just clean up my life a little bit, then I'll come visit your church with you. No. Jesus meets them where they are. Now, he convicts and converts. You can't stay like that. But he came and met her where she was. Once you clean yourself up, per se, then you lose that thought of why I need salvation to begin with, right? I'm pretty good. I'm doing pretty good for myself. No, you're not. You need the waters. The world needs the waters. Continuing on in John 4, verse 8, simple statement here. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The disciples going to get food speaks to the fact that of Jesus' humanity again, right? Not only was he thirsty, but he was hungry also. And he sent them all to go get food. He alone was at that well for this encounter. Do we realize what's happening here? Who does Jesus reveal himself to first? This dirty half-breed Samaritan, as the Jews would have called her. And he is telling her of the living waters. He deals with her a little bit differently than he does with Nicodemus, does he not? As we're about to see. This encounter was to be just between Jesus and her. Personal, one-on-one connection between the two. Now, this surprised her as well, right? Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how do you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, being a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Not only did this surprise anybody from the outside looking in, it shocked her as well. Jesus' clothing would have given away the fact he was a Jew, plus she didn't recognize him as being somebody from the town, and he's talking to her. He's speaking to her. It was counterculture for him to speak to her according to the tradition of men. I'm going to say that again. It was counterculture for him to speak to her as per the tradition of men. Even more surprising, a Jewish man. Adding to that, he was willing to drink from her drawing pot. He didn't even have a cup for her to pour it into. He was going to drink from her drawing pot. Do you understand what the culture would have said about that? That would have defiled a Jewish man in their eyes. To drink from her pot, from her utensils, that which was owned by a Samaritan. touching her water pot couldn't and wouldn't make him unclean, of course. This was God in the flesh. Touching a leper didn't make Jesus clean, unclean. Touching a dead person did not make Jesus unclean. Actually, he is God. He makes all things clean. Amen. And he alone is the one that can do that. Amen. To further understand the disdain for the Samaritans, other extra-biblical writings from antiquity show that a term such as this is what people, Jews would say about Samaritans. They would call them something like the stupid people of Shechem. And that was one of the kinder quotes I could pull. When the leaders of the day sought to insult Jesus, one of the insults they used was to call him a Samaritan. If y'all ever picked up on that, in John 8:48, we'll read this text. Verse 47, let me go back up to 46. Let me back up to 45. Y'all know I do that all the time. I got one verse in my here, but up here, something else comes up. But when I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? This is Jesus speaking. If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. What a condemnation. You don't hear me, you don't understand me because you're not of God. You're not a child of God. And then comes the response by the Jews. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Now, if you go further, Jesus addresses the demon part, but he never takes off the shroud of being a Samaritan. He would have no problem being a Samaritan if God had planned it to be that way. Of course, we know he had a lot of other prophecies to fulfill that would not make him a Samaritan. Now, to the purpose of the meeting, the meat of this text, if you will. Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He was physically thirsty. But at this point, he turns the tables. If you knew who I am, you would know that only I can provide the living waters. As Jesus often did, he answered a question with deep biblical truth that wasn't always easily understood. Now, we're looking back on it 2,000 years from now, we're like, well, she should have understood that. But this is full of biblical truth. Physically, he was thirsty. But this meeting was planned for another reason altogether. Now, the door is thrown open wide to the real matter. It's thrown open wide to what the real need was. Now he speaks as if she were the thirsty one. And only he can quench that thirst. He proceeds to explain it more, but don't miss the gospel presentation as it begins. You need living waters, is what he's telling her. Physical needs are one thing. Salvific, spiritual things are altogether different. Jesus speaks of the gift of God. We know this as grace and mercy, right? We know this now as grace and mercy. Of meeting her where she is in her lostness. She not even realizing the real need she has, or perhaps thinking that there was no hope for her based on the life she had lived. Based on the lot she had been given, as they would have said in that day. Being born a Samaritan, having been married and divorced multiple times and now living in adultery. She probably thought there was no hope for her at all. You know someone like that. Maybe you were that person at one time. It isn't obvious to her initially that he is speaking of spiritual things, verse 11 tells us. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? First he starts off saying, give me a drink. Then he transitions to, I've got water. I've got the water, the living water. Well, where does it come from, sir? You don't have a pot. You don't have anything to draw this water with or from. He is speaking of spiritual things, though. He was offering living water, spiritual water, forgiveness of sin, unending mercy, unending grace. Now, the use of the language living water is not new. It's referenced multiple times in the Old Testament, too. And in ancient times, it really speaks to moving water. Ma'im Kaim that I said earlier means moving living water, but it means moving water, clean water, that which you don't run out of. The picture I showed earlier of En Gedi is such that kind of water. Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have done two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, this may not make a lot of sense to us today. I understood it in 2D pictures, but 3D-wise, Malia and I stood in the midst of, I think, at least three cisterns. We looked at several others. At Masada, there was over 40 of them. We saw one of them. We were down in the midst of cisterns. Big, huge, oftentimes there were caves at one time, and they would hold water, whether they were spring-fed or from the rain accumulating in there. They had plastered the insides of these walls. Now, just think about that for a moment. If the place you got your water from was in this huge basin of rock and plaster that just held it there, how clean would that water have been? Why are there so many people in third world countries still today that are dying of some of these diseases that we had gotten rid of centuries ago, or at least decades ago? Water. The diseases and the things that would accumulate in water. And I'm not going to paint a totally graphic picture here, but somewhat. Most of these cisterns we went to had pigeons roosting all inside of them. You know what pigeons do, right? This water was full of this extra things from pigeons. This was their drinking water. This is what they depended on for life. Now, this well was spring-fed, so there's a little bit of a difference there. But oftentimes they had to dig these wells so deep to hit the water table to be able to get any kind of water whatsoever. Water is a basic, if not the basic, building block of physical life, right? We have these big brain scientists that are always looking for water out there somewhere in the universe, because why? They know if there's water there, what can be sustained? Life. Randy shared something a couple of weeks ago on Facebook about these building blocks that we need for life and how Jesus is each one of these. Living waters is one such thing. Jeremiah 17:13. O Yahweh, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken what? The fountain of living water, even Yahweh. Both of these references from Jeremiah point to God as being the only source of true living water. He is the only source of salvation. There's salvation in no other name. They would have understood that physically much better than we do. You go to a third world country right now and you start sharing the gospel. If they don't have any water, why do you think so many of these mission societies go out? What is one of the first things they do? They help them drill wells to get water. Can you imagine the analogy that could be used so easily whenever you help them get them water and say, this water will sustain you physically for a day perhaps. Tomorrow you need more. The next day you need more. And then you use that analogy to say Jesus is the source of living waters, that which your soul has to have to sustain you. Proverbs 36:9. For with you is the fountain of life, in your light we see light. I shared again, I've already spoke so much about En Gedi. But it's just amazing. You pull up and it's desert all around you. And there's this green patch and this water, these seven cascading waterfalls. And it's not an easy trip to walk up this thing. A couple people slipped and fell. I'm telling you, if you want to go on a trip to Israel, I would highly encourage it. If you want to go to a trip to Israel that will challenge you, go with GTI Tours, because they put you through the ringer. But you experience things you don't experience. A couple of the people on our trip had been to Israel a couple of times. They said nothing we've ever been to compares to going with this group. And it's sun up to past sundown that you're going to. But a lady I work with that's been following the blog post that I was writing made a comment. She went about a decade ago. She's like, you've seen three times the stuff that we went to see. Where do you get that living water, she asked. Where do you get that living water? Jesus is the source of that living water. The only source of that living water. As we move on to verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Perhaps she was confused, or at least trying to understand. She asked if he is greater than the patriarch Jacob. He was asked before, you know, if he's greater than Abraham. This is not an uncommon statement for somebody to bring to him. Now, Even Jacob had to dig a well. Even Jacob had to go 100 feet down to get water. Are you greater than Jacob? She's asking him. 13 and 14 give us the response. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him never thirst ever, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. He could have very easily made a comment like he does about Abraham, right? That before Abraham was, I am. He doesn't go that route with her. He goes straight to her need, her great need of salvation. He said, you need living waters. He kind of dismisses the question, really, if you think about it. He's speaking of much more than physical things. This is unending, truly soul-satisfying water. Now, don't get me wrong. It wasn't wrong for her to honor Jacob, right? There was nothing wrong for her to honor Jacob at all for providing this well. But even that physical water that Jacob dug down and found was a gift from God. Amen. Jacob didn't create the water. The water was provided as a gift from God. Yet Jesus expanded that thought. No drought affects this water. You don't have to worry about this water running out. This is living waters. Mayim Keim. It will never run dry. Everyone who drinks from this well will never thirst again. Guys, wrapped in that is the promise of eternal security of the believer as well. That you will not lose your salvation. You have drink of the waters, the living waters. Now, this made me think again of something else on our trip. Some of y'all may have seen pictures where you see me with a backpack on. Once or twice, Malia wore hers, but oftentimes I was the pack mule toting the water around for both of us. It had a water bladder in it. 2.5 liters of water was in that water bladder. I lost count, but every single day, especially in the desert, I was filling that thing. Every time we came to water from somewhere I could get water at, I was putting water in it. 5-6 times a day, I was filling that thing. Just do the math on how much water we were drinking. Plus, we had water bottles that we drink when we get on the bus, and there was these 1.5 liter bottles of water, 3 or 4 dozen of them in the back of the bus, and by the end of the day, almost every one of those bottles would be gone. Also, we were taught there, as we were in Gedi, especially with these things you wrap around your necks, these cooling towels that you wet and pop them and put them around your neck, and our hats. They said every time you come to living water, as they would have, you fill up your water. You wet the towel. You wet the hat. Every time you come to living waters, you take a drink. John captures this same teaching elsewhere. John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. John 7:37-38. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. What is this living water flowing out of us? Are you evangelizing? Are you sharing the gospel with others? Are you speaking of this living water? As I said before, our witness, our testimony saves nobody. God alone saves. God alone is sovereign in salvation. We oftentimes will say, yes, God is sovereign in everything. But when it comes to salvation, well, hold on a second. Well, what about what I do? Listen, God is sovereign in your salvation. You must be born again. But when God saves you, are you not to share these living waters? Are you not to share what God has done for you? Yes, that doesn't save anyone, but God can use that seed planted there. And you don't know who waters it, but God will bring the harvest. Amen. They should see this in you. To that downcast, to that person that the world, or that some may step aside. We'll get to the parable of the Good Samaritan in the future. Imagine this when speaking to lost people. Imagine this, the living waters that you are drinking of. Imagine this in a setting, in an environment like this, where they know, they may not know where water's coming from. Water is absolutely a necessity for survival. We can get it from anywhere, just about. Right? We can. I mean, I don't think there's anybody in here today that needs physical water. If you do, we've got a couple of sinks over there, a sink over there, a water fountain over there. I mean, we can get water. Not everybody can. Not easily, at least. Do we see the glory in this? Do we see Jesus' absolute incomparability here? Nothing compares to him. He is God, and only he can provide this living water. Only he can satisfy your soul. Drinking from the fountain of living water that is Jesus will always replenish us, will always nourish us, will always uplift us. And all the while, we're desiring more and more and more. When you drink from that fountain that doesn't run dry. The redeemed, those that have come to the Lord, those that have been drawn by God to the living waters will joyously continue to draw that water. That fountain never runs dry. Isaiah 55:1, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Isaiah 12:2-3, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not dread, for Yahweh himself is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. This is a common theme in Scripture, Old and New Testament. And in that culture, it would have hit hard, much harder than it hits us. But again, like I tell you, if you go on a mission trip to somewhere who has a problem getting clean water, it will hit them hard too. Now, that doesn't guarantee salvation for anyone. God must do that. Here before her, standing before her at this well. She just came to fill her pot full of water, guys. Do we understand that? Standing before her is the fountain of living waters. All alone, just him and her. He who believes in me, as the scriptures say, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Psalm 143, verse 6. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul reaches for you like a weary land. Some of y'all's translation may say a parched land. As the land cries out for water, that too is what your soul needs. The living waters. And the redeemed, those who have been saved, those that are children of God, they crave more and more and more of it. As I've said before, I'll say again right now, in our prayer lives, oftentimes we give God the end of the day, do we not? End of the day, we're going to bed from a weary day and we pray at the end of the day. Well, how much has been sucked, the life been sucked out of us from that day? How gracious are we for that prayer at the end of the day? Now, I'm not saying not to pray before you go to bed, right? But we're to give God the first fruits. We're to drink deeply of those waters at the first of the day. Wake up 5 minutes earlier if you have to. I know that's, it's hard for me too, okay? I'm not trying to tell you all something that's easy for me. 5 minutes earlier. Spend that time in prayer to the Lord. Recognize that he is the one that woke you up and is bringing you through that day. Drink from the living waters as you begin your day and throughout your day and as your day concludes too. Give to the Lord the first fruits of your day. Now, I find this interesting. That's supposed to be John 4:15. Again, I blame it on jet lag again. Next week I might do it again, but you know. The first part of her response would seem to indicate she understood, but then she speaks to physical water again. Catch this. The woman said to him, sir, give me the water so I will not be thirsty. If it ended right there, you'd be like, oh, she gets it. No, she doesn't. Because what else does she say? Nor come back here to draw. She's still thinking about the physical aspect, right? Because if you give it to me, I don't have to come back here and get this water again. Now, I term this something in my mind of the genie effect. As Jesus is our genie. We just rub this little lamp and we tell God everything we need and we want, and he's just supposed to do it for us. Right? I mean, we know there are verses that talk about how you pray and pray for things and God will give you things. But too many in this world think of Jesus as just this supernatural genie out there that you can just put a coin and pull the slot and he'll just grant these wishes and desires for you. Listen, God answers prayer when your prayer is consistent with his will. Do we understand that? When we pray in God's will, he will bring it to fruition. There's no doubt about it. But too often we pray in our will, not in his will. Just like the Galileans that would say, yes, Lord, always give us this bread. They're thinking of the physical, just the physical bread. When Jesus is using it as an analogy that he's the living bread, that he's the living water. She was quite ready to accept the physical water, was she not? I mean, aren't we all quite willing to accept the physical blessings the Lord might give to us? And I'm not saying we shouldn't accept those things. But if that's what your focus is just on the physical things God can give to you and how he can give to you, and no. He gives you so much more. So much more. Claire's got, hold that up, Claire. Claire's got a jasper stone there. Mark, the one that's, and I forgot mine this morning. Mark, the guy, the gentleman from Hornwall who led the, we had an Israeli guy and a guy from the next county over that was leading the study. He gave each one of us a jasper stone. You might think, what in the world has that got to do with anything? Go read the book of Revelation and how heaven and the walls of heaven are built, and you'll understand why. Crystal clear jasper stone walls. Jasper is the foundation block. And he says he keeps it, and I've had it in my pocket since then, except for this morning when I come to preach. But he said he keeps it in his pocket at all times. As he reaches his hand in his pocket, and he feels that it makes him think of heaven, to think of spiritual things, to think of things yet to come. She was quite ready to accept physical water. But she didn't understand the spiritual aspect yet. Next week, we'll see her real response. Totality of her response. When her sin is pointed out in the next verse, we'll see that. Before we close, I thought I was a little bit shorter today, but I'm not. Revelation 22, this verse is not on the board. Revelation 22. The last chapter in God's Word, starting in verse 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Water, living water, flowing from the throne of God Almighty. Revelation 21. This is a description of the new heaven and the new earth. And early on in this chapter, we read about no more tears and those kind of things. But in verse 6, he says this. Then he said to me, they are done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Back in Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes receive the water of life without cost. Now, this is a gospel presentation. Have you come to the fountain of living waters? Has the Lord caused you to be born again? Has he shown you how much you need these waters? And if he has given to you these waters, have you shared with others? Have you pointed others to that one which is the source of all living waters? When you're in the desert, it's easy to understand the great need for water. When you live in America and everything's so plentiful, it's very easy to dismiss the fact of how greatly you need water. If you're here today and you have not come to the fountain of living waters, I pray that the Lord beckons you to come. Amen. Come to the fountain. Let us pray. Amen. Father God, it's amazing to think about all you've done for us. Lord, we get so caught up, especially in this country, of we take for granted so much. God, I pray that we would more greatly appreciate that you give us living waters today. I pray that we would be more willing to share that with others, Lord, that we don't make in our own mind a case for who should and who shouldn't hear. That, Lord, although we may be stoned and thrown out and persecuted, God, we are not to put aside the sharing of the gospel message. God, that we see the example of how that's to be done. Father, how grateful we are that salvation extends beyond the Jew, Lord. That you've given salvation to us, that you've given to us the living waters. And God, as we picture the future new heaven and new earth, and we see even there these analogies, and not just analogies, but these physical representations of water all around us, Lord, that we would think long about these days, that we would long for the time to be in your presence. And Father, if someone here does not know you, God, I ask that you would remove their heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, Lord, that you would sprinkle new water on them and bring them to a saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.